Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. The Lord be magnified in this place. What a sweet time of worship with you. And why don't you open your Bibles to Psalm 53 as we continue our study through the Psalms. Hannah, just to let you know, Hannah's back at school. I took her Monday night. She got to see a orthopedic surgeon, and it's middle of the road separation of the shoulder, 4 to 6 weeks to heal. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just lift up this evening, Lord, and ask that you would speak to us through your Word, right where we're at, Lord. And we see so much going on around us, Lord. Signs of certainly challenges for your church, for us, Lord, and our faith. Lord, help us to be steadfast in our faith, standing against unrighteousness, Lord. Remembering that it's not us that they have a problem with, but it's with you, Lord. And so we ask that you would protect, that you would lead, that you would guide us in these days, Lord. And the redefining of rightness and righteousness, Lord, and your institutions of marriage. And Lord, we just see man groping in the dark. And so we pray that you would just give us light here, Lord, and illuminate your truth to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we're in the second book of the Psalms, and it's interesting. These Psalms that are coming up are all Psalms of David. The next 53, 54, 55, 56, especially, are psalms that are born out of crisis. It is David really crying out to the Lord and being really open with the Lord about what he's going through. And we know that before he became king and Saul was after him and the enemy, often he had to come in contact with the enemy and trust the Lord to get him through those encounters. And so we pick up here at Psalm 53. It says, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation or a maskil. This is a psalm of instruction of David. Now, what we're going to see, if you've been going through the Psalms with me, this is the second time. This is Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are pretty much the same psalm. Here in 53, Psalm 5 is compound of 5 and 6 of Psalm 14, and then the same closing. You know, you wonder, and it's believed that Psalm 14 was written earlier in David's life, Psalm 53 written later in David's life, reiterated. And, you know, sometimes you wonder why, you know, something, and there's just a few changes of words in here. Now, in Psalm 14, the covenant God, Jehovah, the name Jehovah is used four times, and the Elohim, the name for God, is used three times in Psalm 14. In Psalm 53, it is only Elohim that is used. And so it's a little bit different. A few words have changed. Yet why is it repeated? And one thing that we learn certainly in Scripture is when God moves the Spirit to say something, His Spirit to say something twice, we take note. But the interesting thing about Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 is that it's a theme that is picked up by Paul in Romans, starting from verse 1, that the understanding that man rejects God, worships the creature instead of the creator, so God has given them over to a debased mind, to believe the lie instead of the truth. And it addresses sin. And that's, you know, one of the things about the church today is, and we talked about redefining on Sunday, yet the church is not just redefining, marriage and different things that we find in the scriptures. It is justifying sin by saying that it's culturally accepted, and because culture accepts it and that man accepts it, then, you know, that the church should accept it and that the God's word should accommodate what man has decided is right and what man has decided is wrong. And so this begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It literally, and atheism in the Hebrew culture at the time of David, absolute atheism, the denial of God or a God, was almost unheard of, right? We know from reading of the Old Testament that everybody had a god. The Philistines had their gods, Dagon and some of the gods that have come out of the Babylonian mystery religions. The Ninevites had their god. The Babylonians had their god. All of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, whether it was Asheroth or Molech or forms of those gods, everybody had a god, right? So the idea is not necessarily that they say that there is no God as we understand atheism today, denying that there is God, but it is the willing ignorance or the willing rejection of the understanding of God, and especially Jehovah or Elohim, because that's the true God. Israel had it right as far as who the true God was. Israel's problem is they fell into worshiping other gods, the gods of the surrounding peoples, right? So the idea here, if you were to take it literally, is the fool has said in his heart, no God for me, right? And there are a lot of people that say, well, I believe in a God, but I believe in my own way. And the reason that they do that, that no God means no boundaries. There's no, you know, the idea of anything goes. No conviction of bad behavior or, recognition of sin, of what God says is sin and what is right and what is wrong. We know that one of the warnings for the end times is woe to them who say good is evil and evil is good. And that's that idea of no God for me. I'm my own God. We've talked about the doctrines that are running through the church that you're your own God. You make that decision for yourself. And we see that this was addressed even back then, and God addresses it more than once. The third time, it needs to be heeded. You know, I've often used this as an example of the misuse and the misinterpretation of the scriptures. And we have to recognize and realize that in the Hebrew, there was no chapter and verse. There was punctuation, there were tenses, and all of those things that are understood in writing of common languages. But there were no chapter and verse. You know, and the idea when people say there is no God, you know, the Bible says there is no God, right? It says it right there. But in context, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. No God for me. I'm my own God. I'm the master of my own destiny. Relativism today, human secularism. That's what the world is living and operating according to. But God said that's foolishness. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. The third time we pick it up, you know, is when Paul in Romans chapter 3, in direct reference to this, he expounds upon it. Because it says, what then in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Everybody's guilty. All are guilty before God. There is no escaping that. Saying that there's no God for me, I'll make my own decisions, I'll make my own rules, I'll decide what's right and what's wrong, that does not excuse anybody, any of mankind, from what the Word of God says. The hardest thing is that there is a sin that the Scripture says is an unpardonable sin. When we look at severity of sin, we look at it from God's perspective and how it affects society, how it affects others. And we would think that murder is worse than lying, but in God's eyes, sin is sin. Our sin before God, whether small or great, is still sin, and we're guilty of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so some people, that's a white lie. Oh, that's not really a big deal. That's not, God's going to excuse that. No. We see it, or we, evaluate those sins according to how it affects other people and say, this is a lesser sin and this is a greater sin. God says sin is sin. But there is one sin that cannot be forgiven. He can forgive anything. He can forgive the murderer. He can forgive those that have had an abortion. He desperately wants to forgive sins and to cleanse and to wash and to redeem mankind, fallen man. That's why he sent his son. But there is one sin that he will not. It's not that he really cannot, but he will not forgive, and that is rejecting his only begotten son. It is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness of the Savior. And so when you reject the Savior, you are saying, because it's the Holy Spirit that prompts, that draws, that speaks to our hearts, that lets us know that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And when we reject the Son, we are blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God, and He will not forgive that. And it's ignorance, claiming ignorance before God will not be a defense. It will not be a defense. And so the fool has said in his heart, so there's none righteous, as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Stop saying you're a good person. That goes against Scripture. Jesus Christ was the only good that ever entered this world. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And we need to understand this in the context. In Christ, he imputes his righteousness to those who have accepted him as Lord and Savior. So our goodness is all wrapped up in him and abiding in him only. This is talking about those who say, no God for me. I don't need a God. I can score enough points. I can earn my way into God's good grace. And the scripture says twice in the Psalms, and Paul picks it up and says, no, there's none. There's none good. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, in the way of peace. They have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When God says it three times, we need to take note. We need to meditate on that. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. They are and the idea, and we all understand this, our bodies are, we're corroding, right? But this is, they're being eaten up from the inside. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? The idea, you know, that eat up my people, the martyrs. And one of the things, and we've been pretty shielded here. A lot of comforts being an American, you know, being a U.S. citizen, being born in America. What a privilege, you know. And I think we need to acknowledge that probably more often, that God in His mercy allowed us to be born in this great nation that used to acknowledge His word. But we're very shielded from what's going on in the rest of the world. There were more Christians martyred in the 20th century than in the 19 centuries before it combined. And I didn't go and look, but I would estimate that the first 22 years of the 21st century, I'll bet it has ramped up even more. The enemy of God is working full time. Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. There they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Now, we're not completely sure exactly the reference to this as far as scattered the bones. We know the army of Sennacherib was wiped out, 185,000 by an angel. We know that that God is the God of angel armies and the battle belongs to Him. David saw time after time after time God intervening on his behalf in so many ways. But he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the people, or the captivity of His people, and which He's doing right now, and we know that each day we're getting nearer and nearer to that hope, certainly for the children of Israel. We know that they missed Him the first time, but their hope is in Messiah. So much of what's going on in Israel, Jerusalem, and we've talked about the elections that they've had. Now they're on their fifth one. Benjamin Netanyahu is back in. But every time there's a failure for the government to have, you know, a solid leader and a solid party leading it, they cry out for the return of Messiah. They believe that the one that will sit upon the throne of David is going to come when man fails to fill that seat. And so that's the hope of Israel when they look upon the one whom they pierced and they recognize and realize that that was their Savior, that was their Messiah, who did not come as the king that they had hoped for the first time, but as a suffering servant, as the Lamb without spot or without blemish, to offer Himself on the cross for our sins and for their sins. but he is going to come back as the king and lead them into the promised millennial kingdom when things are going to be made right. Oh, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Right now, Israel's not rejoicing and they're not real glad because everybody wants to split up their land and blame them for the bad behavior of all of their neighbors and the surrounding nations that want to wipe them off the map. We know that Ezekiel 38:39, when that consortium of nations does move against Israel, and we saw it in 47 in the wars of 60, in the 60s, that God has intervened on their behalf. And we know that bones are going to be scattered during that Ezekiel 38:39, the battle of Gog and Magog and Russia and Persia and Turkey and northern Africa, the Baltic states, when they're going to come together. It says that God is going to intervene so that all those attacking nations and every nation recognize that it's God that defended the nation of Israel himself. And it says that they're going to be marking and burying the dead for 7 months. It's going to be a scattering of people there. Psalm 54, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation, a maskil of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" Now, it's interesting, the word ziph, or ziph means to liquefy, the idea of pitch or asphalt, the softening of that. So evidently the Ziphites were known for their building, being able to build, and the use of pitch and asphalt back then. The interesting thing was they were from the tribe of Judah, which is David's tribe. And they should have been those who took David in and helped him out. We know when David was running away from Saul after he had been in Keilah, that he went out to the wilderness of Ziph and was hiding in the strongholds in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul was looking all around for him. And eventually the Ziphites would go to Saul and say, "Is not David hiding in our wilderness, in our strongholds?" And basically they expose David. They tell on him. He says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." Take a moment. And godless people, right? Isn't one of the frustrations that we all have is the godlessness that is leading our nation, that's leading, in our governments, in our schools, in our society, in our everything. The evil that is permeating those things. And some of them will claim, right, to know God. They claim to profess a relative goodness, but they don't have God before them. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 through 26, Jesus says this. Now, brother, and this is telling the disciples in the end times, when he sends them out, that it's going to get dicey, that they're going to be persecuted. There's going to be great dangers to be the disciples, then some of them the apostles of Jesus Christ. And he says, brother is going to deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. In a microcosm, what we just went through with the engineered virus that was unleashed on mankind, we had our own governor on TV suggesting to the citizens of the state of Michigan that if you see your neighbor not masked up or not staying in their house and all the mandates that are going on, to call and tell on them. You remember that? It's going to get worse. During the time of tribulation, those phone calls may mean death for anybody that puts their faith in Jesus Christ after the church is snatched away, caught up to be with the Lord. If anybody comes to faith during that time, the tribulation saints, they're very likely going to have to expose their neck. They persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. And so David here is crying out his own people, Judah, the Ziphites, are turning him in, turning against him, siding with an ungodly king. He said, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. During that time, when David was hiding out in 1 Samuel chapter 23, it said, and David, starting at verse 14, stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness, remained in the mountains in the wilderness, and wilderness of Ziph, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, went to David in the woods, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. And Saul would continue to pursue David. And there was an instance in En-Gedi when David and his mighty men were hiding in the back of a cave. Saul, with 3,000 of his men, were in the area, and they camped outside of the cave. It said Saul went in to take care of business, to relieve himself inside the cave. That's when David had cut off the hem of his robe, even though the guys were saying, do it now, take him out. And God said, you know, the Lord, I forget what the exact terminology, but he said, who am I? Who am I to lift a hand against the Lord's anointed? I'm not going to do it. But Saul came out, and David held up the hem and said, I had the chance to kill you. This was in En-Gedi, and I didn't do it because, basically David's saying, I love you. I have served you faithfully, and all you have done is chased me down and have tried to kill me. And it was at that time that Saul openly admits, David, God has anointed you to be king. And so, you know, that's basically what Jonathan had said would come true. He said, he will repay my enemies, verse 5, for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. And I get, you know, we know that David, in the promises, the covenant that God had with David would be that there would be a king who would sit upon his throne forever. We knew that that would be, it was speaking of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. But we also know that even when Jesus walked on this earth, when Jesus went around and he was ministering to the people, those three and a half years of ministry, he was not received by his own. Right? Same idea, the Ziphites, David was not received by his own until Saul was out of the way. I will freely sacrifice to you, I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. And crisis, the same thing that in our own lives, you know, you think about this, these are born out of crisis, these psalms. And he says, he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. And the understanding that, you know, in the midst of it, when we recognize that we're in, you know, that we're in the crisis, we're in the trial, and we understand when our heart and our mind go back to the fact God's with us, he's always been faithful, you know, what a time to turn. And every time we see David turning to praise, we talk about getting our eyes off of the horizontal and turning our eyes vertically, because that's where our help comes from. He's always been faithful. I was listening to a pastor. He said, faith holds us in a dark presence, in a dark place, and hopes, our faith hopes to a brighter future. And we see that in David's words, in David's writings. God was, his faith was holding him in the dark, that the present darkness of whatever the crisis was, but his faith also always looked forward to a bright future, the hope of a bright future, and we know that we all have that, right? So, Psalm 55, this is fleeing from Absalom. We know that, you know, and David here expresses just how destructive Absalom's treachery would be, not just to himself and to his household, but to the whole nation. There was a lot of infighting. There were still people who supported David. Civil war, to a great extent, happened during that time. And this is about the time of 2 Samuel 15, when David had to run, go across the Jordan. He had to leave his wives, his concubines, there in the palace. He didn't have a lot of time. He would escape, probably with only about a day's worth of time when Absalom was coming with his army, betrayed by one of his great advisors. And looking back on, just, you know, imagine him remembering what happened with his daughter Tamar, his son raping his own stepsister, that it was a nephew of his that prodded him and said he was a sly guy, basically. And why do I always forget his name? The bad son. Huh? No, Absalom's the one that was after him. The one that raped Tamar was, huh? I can't hear you. Come on, people. No. Well, anyway, huh? Help me out here. I'm live. Well, anyways. Huh? Jonadab was the nephew that talked him into going in and tricking Tamar. And so Absalom wasn't too happy about it. That Tamar was raped by one of his stepbrothers. And so he takes out Amnon, thank you very much. So So he takes out Amnon, you know, and these things are going on in David's house. And David, to a great extent, after what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, and you know, he had committed adultery, he committed murder, and he was somewhat powerless to speak into the lives of his children and those in his own household. Ahithophel was holding this grudge for a very long time. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And these things were festering. And so it says in starting at verse 1, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death had fallen upon me. And so, you know, and as David got older, you know, his ability to, you know, to stand up to these things, obviously, he was less and less capable in battle. But Absalom had rallied quite a large army by this time. But even in this, you know, and I was thinking about it, what would I be saying to the Lord? What would my mindset be if I heard that PJ had gotten a bunch of friends together, you know, and all these friends that were afraid of me before when he was in high school, right? All of his friends were afraid of me. But what would I be saying? What would my heart be like if I found out that my son rallied a bunch of people and he's going to go take out dad? It doesn't compute. We hear about sons, daughters killing parents, right? But it's not possible, right? In our understanding of our family and stuff like that. It was a reality for David. David had a son that was coming to kill him. Had already killed one of his brothers. One of his other sons. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove! I would fly away and be at rest." And this is, you know, the heart of deep despair. What he's saying is, "Oh, that I could just get away from here, far away, and not have to deal with it, not have any of the concerns, feel any of the pain that I'm going through or anything else. If I could just fly away, get as far away as possible, and not have to think about it." You ever been there before? I remember when I was a kid and I did something stupid and I knew my parents were going to find out, I'd go home and I'd fall asleep thinking that if I just went to sleep that, you know, whatever was coming just wasn't going to happen. As long as I was asleep, I was good. Anybody else ever do that? You know, I've talked about there was a period of time, my escape was in my office. If I was in my office, it was locked. I was escaping. And that's what he's going to say. He goes, "I would hasten my escape from the windy storm." I was escaping what was going on here. The crisis, the things that were coming against me that I just became weary of. He says, "Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." You know, and the thing is, we know that when Nathan confronted him and David said, "Oh, that man should die," and returned fourfold, and Nathan said, "You're the man. Against you, Lord, and you alone have I sinned." and he repents before the Lord, and Nathan says, and the Lord has forgiven you, yet the sword will not leave from your household because of the things that you have done. There will be one who will come and will take your women. The things that were happening, God even said, it did not mean that David was not forgiven, but we have to understand something. There are also consequences to our sins. That even if, when we're, because we can question, oh, Lord, man, maybe the Lord hasn't forgiven me yet because, you know, this is still going on, or I'm still dealing with this. Because some of this was consequences for the sins that David had, right, committed. But he was still forgiven. There are consequences. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also. In the midst of it, destruction is in its midst, oppression and deceit. Do not depart from its streets, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. You know, and David wanting to believe that Absalom didn't hate him. To a certain extent, it was probably Ahithophel whispering in Absalom's ear that got him to do this. Because he said that if it was, you know, if he hated me, the one that's exalting against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you. And he goes, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. This is talking about Ahithophel. Ahithophel harbored deep bitterness for a very long time. Smooth words. He was a great advisor to David. But when he saw David weakening, he saw the opportunity to pay David back for what he did to Ahithophel's family. And he says, we took sweet counsel together and walked in the house, or to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them, let them go down alive into Sheol, hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. So all these things going on, you know, it's kind of broken up. First, he has a lot, you know, his eyes are kind of on himself. This has happened to me. They hate me. They're oppressing me. You know, the voice of the enemy is after me. And then his eyes are on the enemy. And finally, he comes around and he gets his eyes on the Lord. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And it just, you know, if you're in it, you know, mark these down. You know, when you're ever being betrayed, if you feel like, you know, there's things going on that you just want to escape from, get away from, that idea that if I get far enough away, my troubles won't follow me. I've had conversations with people, they're leaving. I said, yeah, but the problem is, your problems are going with you. Deal with them here. Sometimes we think we can outrun our problems. We can get away from our problems and not recognize that the problems that we have, there are those problems that we bring upon ourselves. We've talked about that, right? There are others that are from without, the persecution and stuff like that. And we need to be able to recognize and make, you know, the difference. But he gets his eyes back on the Lord. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And these, like I was saying, these psalms that are born out of crisis are great reminders for you and I when we're in crisis to read them, because we can relate to what David is saying. We've all gone through situations, maybe not somebody coming to kill us, but we've been betrayed by friends, close confidants, family members, right? It It's a reminder for me as I watch what's going on in our society and our culture as they are passing laws that are mocking God and what God says is marriage. That just happened, you know that, right? Ten Republicans have sided with the Democrats so that they don't have to worry about the, what is that crazy thing that they have in the Senate? Filibuster. That all states have to recognize the federal law that marriage is not just between a man and a woman as God says it is. Be interesting, because there were some senators that tried to get verbiage in that for religious observances and religious, you know, beliefs, to excuse the church that's going to take a stand. They didn't. I don't think they allowed those things, that verbiage, to be in there. So the church may very well be exposed in this. So, but we will call on the Lord. We're just going to pray, because it's their problem is with Him. It might, there might be some pain. We may go through some persecution, some unsure times, uncertain times, uncertain, who knows? But we'll keep our eyes on Him. And just know, if I react like I have to things in the past, if you see me locking my door, I'm in that place that David was. If I could just fly away, right? So you all need to remind me, listen, we're going to pray. We're going to trust in the Lord. He's always right. We'll get us through. So now you're responsible. Ha ha. So it's not just the pastor that needs to take a stand and be steadfast. We all do it together. From the battle that was against me, for there were many against me, God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from old. Just think about that. Listen, he's faithful. We need to always remind him. He's faithful, he's faithful, he's been faithful. He was faithful for David. He got David through so many crises. David was the anointed one. He never anointed Absalom. And it'll be towards the end of his life before God speaks and says that it's Solomon. And Solomon wasn't the oldest of his sons at that time. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter. This is against talking about Ahithophel. But war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You know, I think we've probably at one time or another have been betrayed by somebody that we love. I was thinking back to when I first became pastor. Man, there's a number of people, oh, we're so glad. If you need anything, and if you come over, and da-da-da-da-da-da. And within a year, these people disappear without a word. That was hard, heartbreaking. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. At the end of this year, 16 years, and it was only because of the faithfulness of God seeing me through all of on it, you know, and His word is true. In every instance that I heard His voice and I butted out and let Him take care of it, He took care of it. Because their problem wasn't with me, their problem was with what God had decided was going to go on here. You know, I just let you all know, this was not my idea. Cast your burden on the Lord and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. You know, I can relate to David. You know, David was the kind of guy, as he got older, he learned to put his sword down and let God take care of things. In fact, remember, Absalom and the army is pursuing him, and his guys want to fight. Even as they're leaving, Shimei is harassing him, cursing him. Abishai wants to take Shimei's head, and David said, no, I probably deserve it. It might be the Lord speaking through him. We need to go. And when we're confronted, if they catch up to us, do not kill Absalom, you know. He still had a heart, that heart, putting down his sword. Learned to put down my sword and let God do it. It's a lot less messy. Psalm 56, and this is interesting. We just saw, this is a psalm that was born out of the words of the psalm that we just read. This was set to the silent dove in distant lands. He had just talked about it, you know. Man, if I could just mount up and not have to deal with any of these things. But he came to the realization that he really didn't have to deal with them anyways, because these were things that were coming from without, and God was going to handle them. But now he writes this thing, the idea of, you know, the silent dove in distant lands, a mictum or a instruction of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath after David had been to Nob and to the temple where Ahimelech was and gotten the bread and the sword. We know that he went and he hid. He went to the Philistines. And when he got to the Philistines, it says that he had gone to Gath, which is one of the main cities, capitals of the Philistines. And he went to Achish, the king of the Philistines. And Achish, it's a title, so a king of the Philistines. And it says that the king looks at David. Now remember, David's, do you know whose hometown Gath was? Goliath. And we're told later on that David and his men killed all the brothers of Goliath who were from Gath ultimately, right? So he shows up with his men, and the king of Gath says, hey, you're the famed David, the slayer of 10,000s. They'd say, don't they say of you, you've slain your 10,000, Saul his thousands? And here you are, delivered into my hands, basically. And David realizes he's in real trouble. So what does he do? He starts drooping his lip and slopping, you know, and drooling all over himself and looking off, you know, saying crazy things. And the king of Achish goes, what do you bring? I don't have any need for a crazy person. I mean, I guess there are probably plenty of crazy people amongst the Philistines. You know, why do you bring a crazy person to me? Get rid of him. Right? So that's when he feigned insanity and got out of that. So when they were capturing him in Gath, and David escaped from that and was able to continue to elude Saul. He said, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Pretty much everywhere he went were enemies. They were trying to, they would betray him. They would try and turn him into Saul. Many of them were trying to appease Saul So he says that whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Again, in Matthew chapter 10, you know, Jesus had warned them that when they go out, look, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. He goes on, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Verse 27, what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And those of you who don't have any hairs, that's okay. He knows the follicles that are still there, so I think. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is heaven. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? What a great picture. There was a practice amongst the virgins and the women, but it was especially important to the virgins, those who did not have a husband, that they would carry around, and they were special little receptacles, little bottles, that their fears, when any time that they would have tears, they would collect their tears in the bottle, whether it be from fears or just pain, and you know, and so they would keep these things, and so there are some who the ancient rabbis said that when they were betrothed, when they were given to you know, when they would become a wife to a husband, that bottle would be given to the husband, that all of their fears, all of their cares, all of the tears that they had shed were now the husband would then be the strength and hold on to that. But the idea, when the woman who had the alabaster jar, who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, the idea of that tear laden bottle, the tears that were collected, that she put all, you know, those fears and on Jesus Christ, on her Lord. You get that picture. But so we have this, the you've put my tears in your bottle. God records our tears. God records those things, our fears, you know, those painful times in our lives. He records those things. But then he says, are they not in your book? There's a book of recording that he records our tears in. It's very interesting. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. So there's more than just the book of life, because it says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. So this is the great white throne judgment. Those, you know, we're forgiven. Our books have been cleared. But there are books that are kept of us. We know that in Malachi, there is a book of remembrance that is written every time. God's writing it down right now. We come in fellowship to hear his word, to grow in our knowledge of him. He's writing down a book of remembrance. All your names are written down tonight. Pretty cool. So we have the book of remembrance. We have the book of tears here. And, you know, God keeps track of these things. And so, but the important one is what? That our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. All day they twist my words, their thoughts are against me for evil. Verse 9. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. And if God is for me, Paul would say, who can be against me? And then he goes on to listen. I know that neither height nor depth, you know, angels, principalities, anything can separate us from the love of God. God is for you. Who can be against you? In God I will praise His word. In the Lord I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You know, and one thing we learned from David's Psalms is we can either, you know, meditate on the problems, ruminate and just and make, right, become more fearful, make things worse, or we can focus on God and put our trust in Him. In God I have put my trust. I haven't put my money in God's hand, you know. Isn't our money saying, God we trust? I don't think so anymore. Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. But we know that God's word is a light and to our path, or a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That we make our plans, but He directs every step if we will just trust in Him. And if we're, you know, whatever you're going, if you're in crisis, man, turn our eyes to the Lord. It's more than just a thing, I think, that I just want to say at the beginning of, but when we come here, that the Lord be magnified, that we recognize that He hears us, He's watching over us. He's faithful. We don't have to worry about anything that man can do to us, because He alone has the words of life, right? If you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny before man, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Especially today, things are getting close. We're